catch on fire for Jesus. And then he looked down and noticed that there was a fire extinguisher hanging right under it. Sometimes that's how our life can be. We get caught up and excited in life, and we get caught on fire, as some people will use the analogy. And then it tends to kind of cool off and slow off. That's kind of what I want to talk about today. This weekend is talking about the Holy Spirit and what it means to us and what it does in our lives. And one of the things we'll be talking about tomorrow is how to stir up the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The term to stir up means to rekindle or revive the spark in. And that's something that we always have to do, is to make sure that we're keeping ourselves kindled and fired up. And when you think about the Holy Spirit in terms of a fire, it can help you to maybe understand how we're supposed to use this power that God gives us. There's a poem that I found that I think goes along with this. It's actually entitled Pentecost. It's by William Blake. That says, unless the eye catch fire, God will not be seen. Unless the ear catch fire, God will not be heard. Unless the tongue catch fire, God will not be named. Unless the heart catch fire, God will not be loved. Unless the mind catch fire, God will not be known. And that's kind of how it is. If we don't take care of this gift that God has given us in placing His Holy Spirit in us to help us become better Christians, we can actually put that fire out. And it will be about as useful to us as an ember that's gone out and cold in the wintertime. So just like a fire, we have to tend to it. We have to make sure that we keep it fueled up and keep it going. It is God's Holy Spirit that allows you to know why you're here today, to know His truth and a deeper understanding. Without that, you can't know it. Without God's Holy Spirit, you can't understand the deeper meanings of God's Word. That's a wonderful gift that He's given us, that you sitting here know the deeper meaning of God's Word because you've received God's Holy Spirit. And you can lose that. Think about that a minute. You can actually put out the Spirit that God has given you. You can extinguish it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to use, not to just let it set and go out. To use. That's an action. Do something with it. You have to tend to it. Psalms chapter 51, verse 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and hold me with Thy free spirit. Take not Thy Holy Spirit away from me. Think about that. Do you understand what the gift is that God has given us in giving us His Holy Spirit? So that you, when you read God's Word, can have that Spirit fire up to reveal to you deeper meanings of God's Word? The world doesn't have that. Those that don't have God's Holy Spirit can never understand what you understand until they have that Holy Spirit, because it will not be revealed to them. God's Holy Spirit is what opens up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to God's Word to give us that deeper understanding to the great things. And think about that gift that you have, and that if you're not careful, you can lose it. That means you would not know the truth you know right now. So, well, there's no way I would forget that. If you use God's Holy Spirit, yes, you will forget this truth that you have today. That's something to be guarded and to watch over it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 through 4. But who may abide in the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. God is refining you. And when you think of it as the Holy Spirit is a fire, when you refine gold and silver, you place that in a fire. And it is extremely hot fire. And it burns off the impurities to leave pure gold or silver. And when you think of the Holy Spirit that way, it needs to consume us. It needs to completely take over us, because what it's doing is, when you are consumed by the Holy Spirit and you've got the fire blazing, then you're putting out those impurities in your lives, because the Holy Spirit is putting them out. When the fire starts going out, then that means you're allowing the impurities of the world to come in, and therefore it's quenching the fire. It's putting out the Holy Spirit. It's pushing it out, because you're letting other things take over your life. So just like a fire, if you don't tend it, if you don't fuel it, if you don't get it going, it'll go out. And if it goes out, then you can't be purified. You'll still have those impurities. So that's why it's important that we focus on and we keep the Holy Spirit going, and we keep it strong in ourselves by reading, studying, praying, meditating, and using it. Because the more you use it, the stronger it gets, and the stronger you will be. And God can purify you, because He has a job for you. He has a plan for you to be priests in His kingdom. That's where He wants you to go. But it's up to you and how you do it. So, brethren, as Paul told Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God.
Well, hello, everyone. Good to see you. I am so thankful for air conditioning. Because I tell you what, if we didn't have air conditioning, I might be down to my t-shirt right now. It's just plain warm out there. It's summertime. I guess Mark and his mother brought that with them up from Texas. It is summertime. Well, over the years, in the traditions of the Worldwide Church of God, the day of Pentecost, back in 31 AD, in Jerusalem, have been described in different manners. You often heard people talking about being the birthday of the New Testament church. You heard people say it was the day upon which God poured out His Holy Spirit at a highly increased rate to a higher number of people. You sometimes heard about a day when the 12 disciples were officially elevated to the status of the 12 apostles. And it's a day when the 12 apostles began their new and highly expanded roles as representatives of Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom of God. However, without a doubt, to me, the day of Pentecost, and for many individuals, became a day of miracles. And that's the one thing I often think about when I think about the day of Pentecost. The dictionary says a miracle is something that causes fascination, astonishment, or admiration. Well, a person can consider and ponder intellectually based or logically based proofs that God exists. And we've talked about those over the years. Here a couple trips ago down in Tyler, we even went through them. This came from the writings of Mr. Herbert Armstrong and Mr. Ted Armstrong. The existence of a creation requires the existence of a creator. The existence of laws require the existence of a lawgiver. The very evidence of design throughout the known universe, both the macro universe, the micro universe, requires the existence of an all-powerful designer. And the existence of life requires the existence of a life giver. And the orderly continuance of all things requires that there be a great all-powerful sustainer. However, without a doubt, one proof positive, which goes beyond intellect or logic, is the event or the occurrence which can only be described and can only be understood and explained by the manifestation of a miracle. At that point, you don't have to intellectually think about it because you can see it with your eyes and know that something very special has happened. And yes, the miraculous events which occurred and transpired in the city of Jerusalem back in 31 AD were an undeniable, inarguable, and demonstrable proof of the existence and power of God. And those miracles established that the followers of Jesus Christ, especially the 12, formerly known as His disciples, soon to be called the 12 apostles, were indeed acknowledged and recognized by God Almighty and Jesus Christ as their ecclesiastical appointees and leaders, not the established religion of that day, the temple elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. If you would turn back to Acts 2, just to quickly get a feel for what is happening on this marvelous, fantastic day. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, which house were they in? I don't know. They weren't in some church. They were probably still tending to be hiding. Remember, the 12 disciples following the arrest, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, went into hiding. They just knew that the Jews were going to come after them. And in truth, I'm sure if the Jewish leaders could have found them, they would have. And would have put an end to this little mutiny as they were looking upon it. Well, then verse 3, there's this strange appearance of like cloven tongues of fire that set on each of them like a crown. Now, Anthony and I, we don't need that. Because we don't have much hair up there to start with. No offense, Anthony, but you're my brother. You're my brother of the follicles. We are follically impaired. But anyway, we don't need any extra burning up there. But this, they look like they're on fire, and yet nothing's burning. Now, that would be quite a shock. And we go on and see that all the people who were at Jerusalem that day, or that holy day, and they came from all parts of the Middle East. Down in verse 9 and 10, it talks about the different places, probably 12, 13 different locations, 12, 13 different languages, native languages probably spoken. And yet as the disciples or the apostles began to speak, notice verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The miracle wasn't in the speaking. The miracle was in the hearing. I'm sure that the disciples, the apostles, were speaking their native tongue, and yet all of a sudden everybody could hear them, no matter where they were from. And notice verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, or they were confused, as my margin says, saying one to another, what does this mean? What's going on? Why are these strange events happening? Others were very cynical, as there always are people in the crowd who are cynical, mocking them, saying, well, these men are full of new wine, that somehow they were up there intoxicated. Well, but Peter, it says in verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. So Peter immediately sort of went after that idea. Seeing that this is just the third hour of the day, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now remember that phrase. Because we're going to find out, I think we're going to see through the Word of God, that the miracles that happened on the day of Pentecost were the type, the beginning, the former type. And yet I think we will see it once again at the end, as it says, in the last days. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, notice verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, who roamed in and out of Jerusalem for 3.5 years, and many of these people knew of these miracles. He was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And you know this to be true. Well, that was quite an event. Quite a day. Verse 36. After Peter gives this very impassioned speech, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They became convicted that, yes, they had, some of them, been a part of that crowd that chanted, crucify him, crucify him. They were whipped up in a fury of a mob. And before they knew it, they were actually calling for the blood of the one who actually was their Savior. And Peter said unto them, verse 38, we've all heard this, and what a beautiful phrase it is. In fact, last weekend there in Owensboro, we had two more people to be baptized, and we made mention of this. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even down in year 2012, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I often thought, what would Peter be saying today? How would he be screaming? They might have to edit out some of what he said, because you think that was crooked. My, everybody seems to be corrupt today if you listen to the news. Well, they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day, and were added to them about 3,000 people. Boy, that's a baptism party. You know, we were excited about 2 people last week. But 3,000 all in one day because of these events, these miracles, this sermon, them being convicted. Notice verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, to go and turn to chapter 3. I cannot specifically prove it that this is also the day of Pentecost. If somebody can, I wish you'd show me. But I highly suspect that it is. It seems to flow with all of the events that were happening. Because now we're talking about something at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour, verse 1. Peter and John, they went together to the temple at the hour of prayer. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, from birth, this man was crippled. He was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. He could do much of nothing else. He was a beggar. That's his only means of survival. We're told a little later in the story that he's over 40 years of age. He spent most of his life being carried there every day, just hoping that somebody would show him some mercy and help him to make a little more money that he could support himself. And Peter, verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, once again went into his little routine. He asked for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look upon us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting that he was going to receive a coin. Well, verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now, how did Peter know to do that? I mean, maybe Jesus told him ahead of time, you're going to go to the temple, you're going to see this man, you're going to have this miracle. I don't know, but Peter was absolutely convinced. He was so filled with a sense of enthusiasm and power. Dunamis is often the word in the New Testament. Translated power, it comes from the Greek. It means a dynamic power, a miraculous power. Peter had that great sense that all he had to do was call upon the name of Jesus Christ and to say to this man, rise up and walk. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received the strength that they had never had. And verse 8, this man was unbelievably thrilled. He, leaping up, he stood, he walked, he probably danced around and jumped and hopped and did everything he could. He entered with them to the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And well, he should have. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and every one of them should have joined into the chorus, because they knew who that guy was. And yet, they knew at verse 10, it was he which sat and begged for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and I'm sure he grabbed them tight and gave them the biggest hug. All the people ran together into them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And they were looking upon Peter and John, sort of with the idolization that you see all in many musicals, music acts, where there's these people that idolize the performer. Verse 12, and Peter, when he saw it, he answered unto the people, and if ever you have the opportunity to be associated with a miracle, remember these words. Because Peter and John did not take 1 ounce of credit for it. Because they knew who was behind the miracle. It was God and Jesus Christ. He said, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look upon us with this sense of zeal and idolatry? As though by our own power or by our own holiness we had made this man to walk. And then he set the record straight, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, whom you denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by Him has given Him this powerful soundness in the presence of all of you. And Peter kept right on giving a sermon. And then verse 26, a part of the day of Pentecost, which Mr. Ted Armstrong would often point out. Notice what it says there. Unto you first. All of these miracles and all of this opportunity to have God's Spirit to repent. The person to whom God offered this, amazingly, were the very people that had demanded the death, the torture, the cruelty which befell upon Jesus Christ. The very people of Jerusalem. Some of the people that were probably in that crowd chanting, crucify Him, crucify Him, were also now in this crowd, ashamed, probably shedding tears. But the very people that offended Him so badly were the very first people to whom he offered sacrifice and forgiveness. And I tell you what, that's a level of spirituality that probably most of us have not attained. I don't think I'm there, because there are times when people do me wrong, I get pretty sore. And it's hard for me to forget. And sometimes it sort of dwells on me and dwells with me. And yet, here's the example. These people who go out of their way to make life miserable for us. The example of Jesus Christ is to forgive them. That's a wonderful story. Well, notice chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple elite, the self-righteous ones, the one with the robes and the holy look, probably had the holy hair and had the holy robes, probably had their hands on a holy wig. You've all seen them before. You know they're holy when they walk in the room, because they shout it out with how they carry themselves and how they act. And those people, those type of people, they're still with us to today. And if you don't believe me, turn on your TV tomorrow morning, nice and early. There's a whole bunch of them on there parading around in their holiness. Mark calls them weird holy men. And they are. Well, being grieved, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid their hands on them and they put them in jail. Peter and John were arrested. And what was their crime? Through the power of God, they assisted in taking a man who had been crippled for 40 years. And he was restored to wholeness. And then they had the audacity to give credit where credit was due. This was done because of Jesus Christ, by Him and through Him. And that, oh, that disturbed those holy men, because it disturbed their claim on power. It was their power that they were worried about, their influence upon the people. Because I'm sure they had a pretty good life. They were on the top of the food chain. And if it were shown that this new group of people, these followers of this Jesus, which they thought they got rid of, and yet they keep hearing stories that He's really not dead. People have seen Him. People have spoken to Him. And now these men on the day of Pentecost are having miracles about them, which nobody can explain, and this healing, well, that was a direct threat to their income and to their power. And they wanted them stopped, as almost always happens in some form of dictatorial status type of government. The people at the top want to crush any opposition. And this is what they were doing. Well, they put them in prison, verse 4. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So the very fledgling church of God is growing, literally by leaps and bounds, by hundreds and thousands. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high spirit were gathered together. See, it was a little family clan. They had to protect their position. They gathered together. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power and by what name have you done this? And Peter, the same man that the night Jesus was arrested, even though he was so full of bravado, always the first one to be doing something, often sticking his foot in his mouth. But this same man, when he said, Lord, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll be there, I'll die with you. Whew! Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the cock even crows. And sure enough, he did. And yet this man now, so filled with a sense of courage and power, filled with God's Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and you elders of Israel. He's talking to the very highest elite of that Jewish society. If we this day be examined by the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Be it known unto you and to all of the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He never let them forget it. He didn't sort of politically correct, walk around it real softly. He went right to the point. You tortured him to death, whom God raised from the dead, and by him does this man stand before you whole. He goes on to verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given by men whereby we must be saved. Now, for fear that I might have a fatwa put upon me, this really challenges followers of the religion of Islam, because they're not real eager to identify Jesus Christ as being their one and only Savior. And yet, this is what the Word of God says. Someday, those people are in for a shock. Is it any wonder why, just as a side note, if you go through the prophecies of the end times, many of the Arab people, also Islamic, will virtually be wiped off the face of the earth. Did you know that? The people of the Middle East are simply decimated. And one of the reasons being, they are simply going to be, at this present age, uncoachable and unteachable. Oh, they'll be brought back to life again in the White Throne Judgment. And God will start the education process all over. And there won't be any confusion about Allah or Muhammad or Ali or any of those other very Middle Eastern sounding names. I almost said something I shouldn't. I caught myself. I looked upon Kelly's face and I thought, no, I can't do it. Well, they're in for a shock. And when, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were not educated, highly elite people. They were, even though they were from the north, they had the same reputation as we might say people down south or people out in the mountains. When the high, you know, New Yorker, you ever been around a New Yorker? I hope there's no one from New York here. But New Yorkers can be, I mean, they look down their nose. They're at the height of society and we all are just out here in the country. Well, Anthony and I are country folk. And we share the same heritage. Well, they were unlearned and they were uneducated. And they marveled and they took knowledge of them. They noticed this, that they had been with Jesus. And this Jesus thing just won't go away. No matter what they do, it just keeps coming back at them. Every time they strike out, it just comes back at them more. And beholding the name which was healed standing among them, they could say nothing against it. How could they deny? There's the man who probably for 30 of his years had been sitting at that one location begging for money. And everyone in the community knew it was him. And now he's standing completely whole. How can you explain it away? He was living proof. That's what a miracle does. It takes away all the doubt. It lets you know exactly where God resides, where His power is, and who His people are, and who His representatives truly are. Well, they commanded him to go aside out of the council and conferred among themselves. They had to have a little powwow. And to make a long story short, they came back, verse 17, they threatened him. They said, you will not speak of this man's name anymore. We're done with this. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach the name of Jesus, verse 18, verse 19. And Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more unto God, judge you. You come up with your own conclusion. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are going to say the things which we know to be true. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And why? Because of the people. They were political animals, and they knew everyone had heard about this miracle. And they did not want to rock the boat because they feared the people might just rise up and revolt and throw them out of power. So they're playing a very delicate game. For because the people, for all men glorified God for which had been done. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old. He was over 40 upon whom this miracle had been shown. And being let go, they went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said unto them. And they kept right on a-talking. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy Son, Jesus. And when they had prayed, now you talk about a conclusion to a prayer. I don't know if this building could take it or not. But they finished their prayer, and God gave the amen, and He did it by shaking the entire building. It says, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. You know, in this today's society, do you realize that we are always told, don't argue, always agree, always get along, don't object, don't stand out, don't go into a crowd and really say what you believe. We all have become sort of just like jello. And if somebody actually does stand up and speak, he or she is what? Called a radical, a loon, crazy, threatening. Oh, it's threatening. They're threatening. And yet in the way of God, He was very proud of these 12 apostles that they had the will and the desire and the ability to speak with boldness. And they kept right on speaking boldly. Some to the point of their death. Many of these original apostles died horrible deaths. We don't know exactly what happened to all of them because it gets intertwined with Roman Catholic history. And it's really hard to, I think, ferret out the truth. Maybe some great scholar could figure it out. But it's pretty well assured many of them had a tough row to hold. And the only one that seemed to have this very special protection upon him was John. And remember how bent Peter got when he found out that God was always going to be with John? And, hey, what about me? What about me? And Peter was jealous of the fact that John had been told. And John indeed lived, we think, to be well over 95 years of age, dying on the Isle of Patmos, still doing the work of God, writing the final books of the Bible. Well, this healing of the crippled man, which is associated with Peter and John, has a very similar feeling to the story of the healing of the blind man by Jesus Christ. Now, Acts 2:22, I don't know if we read this a while ago. I think we did. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of all of you, and you know it to be true. A man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And one of the just dramatic scenes, John 9. I just love this story. And it's so similar to the story of the crippled man that we just read about. Verse 1, John 9. Jesus passed by, saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And there's a powerful lesson there as an aside. I have been around people in the church that when something happened to somebody, something bad, you can sort of see them scratching and going, well, I wonder what they did wrong. God must be punishing them. I've even heard church people say, well, God must have really laid down heavy on me because I had a wrong attitude. And they want to lay all of their troubles upon punishment by God, as though they had sinned. And yet, this man right here, they're asking the same question. What terrible sin did he or his parents do? And Jesus answered in verse 3, neither. Neither has this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And just a little side lesson, just because there's a bumper sticker that I have to translate. It's a four-letter word, but I'm going to change it. Stuff. I'm going to call it stuff. It's not the original bumper sticker. But it says, stuff happens. You get my drift. Well, stuff does happen. And if you're going to be human, you're probably going to step in a lot of stuff. And a lot of times, it's not your fault. It's not because you're bad. It's just the way it is. Being human is just filled with all my sorrows, Lord. It'll soon be over. We all have sorrows. We all have problems of different types. And just because you are going through a sorrowful period, don't necessarily believe that God is the one who's behind it. It just may be your turn to step in stuff, if you get my drift. Did I clean that up, Mark? Although I wanted to go to the original. Mark said, I'm not sure. No. I mean, I could have used some Spanish and gotten the point across, but most of you might not even have known what I was saying. But anyway, enough of that. Well, Jesus said this man didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. He said, but this happened that the works of God could be made manifest in him. And you know the story. I'll speed it up here because the clock keeps ticking. Jesus healed him. A powerful miracle, a wonderful miracle. And before it was over, the authorities, you know, those resident self-righteous ones, the temple elite, they couldn't stand the idea that a miracle had been taking place. I love at the time Jesus healed a man who was crippled on the Sabbath. And they got all bent out of shape on that one. Well, you were doing stuff on the Sabbath. Now, what did he do? Man, young man, arise and walk. Take up your bed and walk. That's all he did. The power of God healed that man. But they were offended by that because somehow he shouldn't be doing that wonderful thing on the Sabbath. The entire legion of them should have been jumping up with joy, knowing that something wonderful had happened in their midst. But they couldn't support it because this was a threat to their authority and to their rule. And so with the healing of this blind man. And before long, they called him on the carpet. Let's pick up that part of the story. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees. This man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. That's what they said. Even though I think Jesus Christ knew perfectly well how to keep the Sabbath day. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division. So within the temple elite, they're arguing back and forth. What are we going to do? They said unto the blind man, what say you of him that has opened your eyes? And the blind man says, he is a prophet. Hey, the blind man was very intelligent, very perceptive. And the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. So, man, this is a ruse. Some type of little conspiracy is taking place. Let's grab his parents and find out how long he's been blind. And they ask him, verse 19, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, well, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. Verse 21, by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, for he will speak for himself. And you almost get the feeling the parents were afraid to get too much into this discussion for fear of repercussions from the temple elite. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. going to put you out of church or make life miserable for you. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. And they called again the man that had been blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know this man is a sinner. It's referring to Jesus. And he answered and said, and I love this, a little sassiness a bit. Well, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. The one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. That's the one thing I know. And then they said unto him again, How did he do it? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I have told you already, you did not hear. Therefore, would you hear it if I said it again? Will you also be his disciples? This blind guy, he's got a little feistiness to him. And he shoots it right back at him. Ah, you want to know because you want to be one of his disciples? Well, then they reviled him. Verse 28, hey, don't you speak that way to us. We are the high and the mighty. And they said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. And I'm sure they said it like that. That little sing-songy voice that you'll hear tomorrow on TV, tomorrow morning. We know that God spoke unto Moses, and we know this fellow. We know not from where he comes from. And the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from where it comes, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man had opened the eyes of one that had been born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Very brave testimony. I think this fellow will be fun to talk to someday. Yes, that miracle was such that nobody could dispute it. I mean, a miracle from God. All of a sudden, you can't argue that anymore. You know where God is. You know where His direction's going. And there were so many marvelous miracles from Jesus. The resurrection of Lazarus. What a great story. You know, come, help my brother. No, I'm going to wait. Come on. No, I'm going to wait. And then after a few days, let's go. He tells the disciples, let's go. Let's go take a look. Because he sleeps. And finally, he had to be very, very blunt about it. He's dead. He's been dead. And by the time we get there, he will have been dead for 4 days. And Martha, Mary, his sisters, were so distraught. And so angry with Jesus for having not shown up on time. And then he goes to the tomb, and that wonderful, wouldn't that be thrilling? Too bad we didn't have 24/7 news cycles back then with their cameras rolling. Wouldn't that have been just exciting to be a part of, to watch? He walks up to the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And this guy in a mummy outfit comes waddling out. It was Lazarus. He was alive. And I'm sure many people celebrated and were excited and happy. And yet, what did the temple elite do? They immediately set about the process of plotting how to make sure that Lazarus was dead a second time. Because as long as he was around, he was proof that Jesus Christ truly was of God. And you know, the night of his arrest, when Jesus was arrested, this is in Mark 14. You don't have to turn there, but it says a certain young man, that the guards tried to grab a young man, and all identifies him as a certain young man. And yet I've heard many people postulate that there's an excellent possibility that a certain young man was indeed Lazarus himself. And they grab his robe, if you remember the story, and he just rips out of it. And he's running away in his birthday suit, trying to get away. And he does. That's how intent they were in making sure no one knew about this miracle. Because, see, you can't explain away a miracle. Well, let's review something that Peter said on the original day of Pentecost. Acts 2. We skipped it a while ago on purpose. Acts 2, verse 16. Oh, I think we did read it, but we weren't supposed to. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. He says in verse 18 again, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. What days? The last days. Then notice verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. The first day of Pentecost, he quotes from Joel. But if you read what Joel is talking about, it obviously is a yet future event. At the end time, the day of the Lord, at the end, the last days. And what Peter's plainly saying here to me is that this great day of miracles happened once, and in the latter times it will happen once again. You know, from the prophecies of the book of Revelation, we know that the great false prophet, the great future religious leader, which will hold sway over such a large area of the world, they will just be mesmerized by him. He will have to a certain degree the power to perform miracles, similar to the abilities of the magicians which served in the court of Pharaoh at the time of Moses and Aaron. You can go back to Exodus 7 and read that. It says in Revelation 13, speaking of the false prophet, if you have your Bible, quickly turn back there. Revelation 13, verse 11. He talks about this another beast. Has two horns like a lamb. He appears so idyllic and wonderful. I'm sure he goes around with his hands like that. You know, that's when you're holy. You knew that, didn't you, Dr. Ricks? If you just can walk around like that, God is pleased. Especially if you have a fancy robe. I think you should start trying that. Try it at college and see what happens. Well, he has two horns like a lamb. He looks innocent, but he speaks like a dragon. He speaks like he's speaking for Satan himself. He exercises all the power of the first beast, the civil leader. He causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. It says in verse 13, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Lightning. He has the power just to lightning bolt, poof. Lightning bolt, poof. And for a culture, for an ecclesiastical culture which becomes so enamored with so-called bleeding statues, for a culture, I remember one time there was I saw it on TV. It was a new bank building somewhere down in Florida. And the sprinkler system, you know, it hit up in this new glass. And it created a strange shape. And somebody thought, it looks like Mary, Madonna, holding Jesus. And great crowds were gathering to look at this window. I also read one time in the paper, a woman had a ceiling tile in her washing dryer room. And it was moldy, very moist. And it collected some mold started growing up above. And somewhere, I guess if you squinted your eyes just right, it looked like Madonna and Child. And that woman, it was reported, sold that ceiling tile on eBay for a huge amount of money because it was proof of God. And you're all the time hearing, you know, like some apple shrivels up. Oh, that must be the face of Jesus. We're talking about a culture that's so eager to see these weird, strange manifestations as proofs of God. What happens when their bona fide, number one, holy man starts calling lightning out of the sky? They will go bonkers. It says in verse 14, he deceives them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And other places in the book of Revelation make quick reference to this. Well, the miracles of the false prophet are Satan's attempt to counterbalance, in my opinion, to counterfeit the miracles of God's end time prophets. That's a phrase I use. It's not biblical. It just helps me to put a timestamp on it. I do believe that in the end time there will be a collection of individuals who represent God and Jesus Christ who will be given fantastic powers, that through God there will be things that the world has never seen before. Matthew 10. And this end time event will be the true end time work of God that proves exactly who His representatives are and will prove that their message comes from God. Matthew 10, I can remember being an Ambassador College student, and it was always taught as a history lesson, as though something happened 2,000 years ago. And yet if you read through it, it's very obvious to me that it's also a prophecy. He says in verse 10, chapter 1, "And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease." And He says down in verse 6, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom from heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely as you have received this spiritual power, freely be a part of giving it away." He says in verse 16, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their churches. You will be brought before governors and kings for My sake, for a testimony." That word means witness in the original Greek. "A testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you're going to say. It will be given to you in that very same hour what you're supposed to say. For it is not you that speak," verse 20, "but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you or through you." Verse 22, "You shall be hated of all men for My name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved." Again, a reference to the last days, the end. "And when they persecute you in this city, go to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." That's the return of Jesus Christ. That's an end time event. And what this is plainly saying to me, and maybe others would disagree, but boy, it sure seems clear to me, that in the end times there will be a group of disciples, church leaders, who are appointed by Jesus Christ to represent Him and will have with them, through God, the power of miracles. Raising the dead, healing all manner of disease. And I've said this before, but can you imagine what would happen in a future time if these, and how many will there be? I don't know. I suspect might be a dozen because He seems to like that number. And when will it be? It'll be in the end time. When's the end time? I don't know. It seems like it's pretty close to me, but people have been thinking that throughout history. But you look at North Korea, Iran, Soviet Union, Russia, all places around the world, the European economy, the growing... Oh, the Muslim Brotherhood, that innocent little group of schoolboys down in Cairo. Little sweethearted guys that already are talking about having a world or world-ruling caliphate. I mean, you can pick that up in your local newspaper. Oldsboro, Kentucky paper has those stories in there. And they just had this election and they're going to have another one. We all know where that is going. There will be an end-time caliphate of a great resurrection of the Islamic Empire. There will be a resurrection of the European power. We know this to be true. It's in the Bible. King of the North, King of the South. And when that happens, and I think it's a whole lot closer than it is far away, but I don't know. But when that happens, at the end time, God will raise up these people or assign them this job. He will tell them to go forth. And just can you imagine? And I've tried to envision this, visualize it. A couple of people walk into a city and go to the main hospital. They say that they represent God. They start at the top of the hospital And they go all down through every floor. They end up in the morgue down in the basement. And every single individual walks out of that hospital completely whole. Disease is gone. Blindness gone. Mental illness gone. The dead raised. So says the Word of God. You don't think that will capture the imagination of the world? And this will be the time setting where you got the great pupa. I mean the great potentate. Oh, I slip up all the time on that. When he's having his fake miracles, his little show gizmic. I mean, what does a bolt of lightning do for anybody? I feel sorry for the poor guy that's sitting on the other end when all of a sudden, I hope the Pope is happy. He just zapped the whole family out on a picnic. But what does it do? What good does a lightning bolt do? As it compared to people being raised from the dead, I tell you, they will get worldwide instant recognition. Every radio station, every satellite truck in the area will be in that parking lot. And when those men finally come out of that hospital, they're going to have microphones stuck in their face. And I'm sure there'll be a few clergy. You ever seen the hospital clergy? Oh, they're a particular icky sort. But anyway, they're sort of like, oh, I hope I'm not offending anybody. They sort of come across like funeral directors. You ever been around those people? Ooh, you just want to go take a shower after you spend a little time with them. But I'm sure these people are going to come out of that hospital and they're going to, how'd you do this? By what power? By what name? And those men, I hope, have enough sense to remember what we read in the book of Acts. Why are you looking upon us? That somehow we, by our power, did this. We didn't do this. The Jesus Christ, whom you have never known, whom those characters over there have never taught, the one with the backward collars, they'll all be over there, whom they have never taught. You've never heard this message. You don't know this Jesus Christ. But we, through the power of God, have proof that we are His representatives. And the miracles which you have seen today are living proof. You cannot deny it. And this is what's going to happen. If this nation does not turn to God, immediately it will be subjugated. And people in authority will hate them for that. And they will be brought before the churches and will be brought before the kings and the governors and all the different legislative bodies. And wouldn't you love to be sitting up in the gallery at a joint session of Congress with all the representatives when that conversation goes down? And yet it will be the end time final testimony of the workers, the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. And the truth of God will be known. Because He's not going to operate in a vacuum. He says the whole world is going to know what I'm about to do. And He will. He's for some reason chosen to work through human beings. He always has. I'm sure He's not going to change the pattern. The day of Pentecost back in 31 AD, as fantastic and miraculous as it was, it will be outdone. Jesus said at one time in the book of John, greater works than I have ever done. Greater works than I have done, you will do. We're not talking about just raising. I think I remember reading three places where Jesus raised somebody from the dead. You don't hear about it much from the apostles. Peter one time, when the poor man fell out of the balcony just because he was preaching too long. There's nothing wrong with that. And the poor young guy, but we don't read of many instances in the New Testament where people were raised from the dead. Yet Jesus Christ said it will happen. This will be the end time work of God at such a scale and a glorious manner that no one in the world can deny it. And yet the religious people and the people in authority will hate it because it will be a direct threat to their reign, to their established power. And most of those poor people, I see poor people, most of those individuals will die a martyr's death. Except two. And the final two are going to be called the two witnesses. And we know that even they will have miraculous powers, Revelation 11, where they are able to pronounce all types of plagues as they will. And that in the whole world at times will be cursed because of their pronouncements through the power of God. Yes, indeed, God is going to use miracles. And He's going to work through human beings. He always has, He always will. And in the end, the work of God will be done. And in the end, those two men will have their lives sacrificed for 3.5 days. If you turn back to Revelation 11, I do believe an argument can be made that they are the very first individuals which are resurrected into the kingdom of God. What an honor. That's one way of God saying, hey, you did a good job. Because they will be operating on a worldwide stage. The entire world will know them and hear about it. The work of God will be finished through the powers which were first established on the day of Pentecost. Almost 2,000 years ago, the work of God will be done once again through His representatives, through the power of God, a day of miracles.